Good morning.
Good morning.
You ever thought about what it might have been like to have been Joseph? I love that passage. But think about it. Here you are, you're a carpenter, and you're plying your trade, you're building things in some obscure backwater place like Nazareth or, you know, Tawny Town, and the kids are, you know, the kids can leave now. Sorry about that. I couldn't help myself. Suddenly, though, nothing happens in Tawny Town, right? Nothing ever happened in Nazareth either. That's the comparison. It's one of those places where big things aren't supposed to happen, but here you are, and suddenly you're going to be the surrogate father to the King of Israel, the Son of God, no less. No pressure there, huh? No pressure. You're going to be the surrogate father to God. I mean, can you imagine, you know, as a father, what could Joseph possibly teach God? Put yourself in that man's place, gentlemen. I mean, it's hard enough being a father, right? You know, without having your child be perfect. You know, when the kid actually does know more than you. Think about that. And the kids are shaking their head, and dads are going, okay, it would happen once, one time only. Imagine that. So you're thinking, well, I'd like to try that. It's an incredible honor and a daunting responsibility to raise the Son of God. And we don't know much about Joseph. This passage that Tim just read gives us more information than we really get anywhere else in Scripture. But Joseph was not an insignificant part of the birth of Christ. We do know some things about Joseph. We know that he was of the tribe of Judah, and that he was in the royal line, a descendant of King David, which the coming Messiah was going to have in his pedigree. God had promised a king of David's lineage to sit on his throne. But there's certainly more to Joseph than his pedigree. God entrusted his son to this man. And this man, Joseph, accepted the gift and the responsibility obediently and sacrificially. Which tells us something more about Joseph, doesn't it? And in that respect, he certainly is an example for us. As we move through our Christmas series, Christmas Through Their Eyes, looking at the birth story, the birth narrative, through the eyes of the people who were there, Joseph is the one that we're taking a look at today. Today's message is God is gracious. And we're going to see that God, we know that God is gracious, but we're going to see that he's particularly gracious to Joseph, and particularly gracious, gracious. I speak for a living. Yes, I do. God bestowed grace on Israel, in that he did bring a king that they didn't deserve, and he brought a savior to the whole world that we didn't deserve. Big idea today is God brought Israel a king and the Gentiles a savior that neither deserved. Joseph's response is truly an example for us, and he responded in obedience and sacrifice and in some other ways that we're about to see. Let's go ahead and pray and then dig into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you again so much for this day. We thank you even more, Lord, for the gift of your Son, whose coming we celebrate this time of the year. Father, we are excited for the coming of Christmas. We are hopefully more excited for the coming of Christ the second time to take us home. Father, we're excited that we have an opportunity to delve into your word today, and we pray that you would teach us from it, that you would change us, that you would transform us and conform us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may the words that I say this morning not mean so much as the word that you have said, and may that change our hearts, and may we each leave here a little different than we were when we came in. Lord, Father, we pray this to you in the name of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, turn your Bibles, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. And we're actually going to start in verse 1, we will do the genealogy this morning, if briefly a look at it. We certainly won't touch everything that we could touch on there. But we'll start by looking at the genealogy, because the central message of Matthew is that Jesus was the king of Israel, and that Israel rejected her king, and through that salvation was brought to the Gentiles. And the first thing that Matthew is going to establish is that Jesus is the king. He is the legitimate king of Israel. He has a real claim to the throne. And that's what we find in the first part of Matthew in the genealogy. So verse 1 says this: "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus was heir to the throne, both legally and physically. What we're going to see in Matthew's genealogy is the legal right for Jesus to reign. What we see through the one in Luke is the physical right for Jesus to reign, knowing that Jesus wasn't physically the son of Joseph, though Joseph did raise him. The Jews of the day, from verse 1, Jews of the day were meticulous about their genealogies. I mean meticulous about these things. Many of them could tell you exactly whom they descended from all the way back to the patriarchs. They could name a tribe. Remember that Paul, he could name a tribe. He was pretty proud of the fact that he was from Benjamin. Jesus was in the line of Judah, which is the line that he should have been in. Paul knew that, though. It was a matter of public record. It was a matter of public record, and these things could have been verified. And that's important. We have, because sometimes skeptics will look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and they'll look at those two genealogies, and they'll say, these things are different, you know. So there's some error there. Which was Jesus' line? And we've got some explanations for that. But what I want to tell you this morning is that both of them, when they were written, anybody could go down to the courthouse and check it out. There was a place of public registry where you could go and check it out and find it. We don't have any record of anyone from antiquity disputing Jesus' genealogy based on the public registry, which, by the way, we know existed because Josephus, a first century historian, listed his own genealogy and referred people to the registry that they could check it out if they had any questions about who he was. Also keep in mind that all of those records, the public registry, all of them were destroyed in AD 70. So there's no one that could come since then who could claim to know this lineage. Jesus certainly did come at just the right time, didn't he? There's no one that could, that Jews today can't really trace their ancestry back. There are some who, I think through some oral traditions, can trace back to Levi, but by and large, they can't. This can't be done today. What was done then isn't possible today. But in God's providence, Jesus arrived when it was. And the thing we get from verse 1 is that there are two names representing two covenants that are important for us to know. He lists David and Abraham. The Davidic covenant, which promises a king in the line of David to sit on his throne, and the Abrahamic covenant, which promises that Israel will be a people set apart, a blessed people through whom the nations will be blessed. And the coming of Jesus has its roots, its foundations, if you will, in both of these covenants. It has implication for the Gentiles, as we well know, but it's rooted in the covenants of Judaism. Let's take a couple of minutes and just read through this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. I think I got that right. And Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. And Abihud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azar. And Azar the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Akim. And Akim the father of Eliud. And Eliud was the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar was the father of Mathan. And Mathan the father of Joseph. Or rather, of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. We got 14 generations on each side there, on each end. Probably a mnemonic device to help them memorize. There are some names in some of those that were left out, but this would be a way that they would use to memorize, for kids and for adults also, to memorize who the generations were. And this was a legitimate and legal way in which to validate that Jesus was in the line of David. Now take a step back and take a quick bird's eye view of this genealogy. What do you notice? Do you notice anything besides a lot of unpronounceable names? Taking a step back, you look at these folks, and it's like it's a mixed bag here. You know, you might expect if the Son of God is coming, you know, he's going to come from a perfect and honorable line, that all of these are going to be really good guys. But if you look at this genealogy, that's really not the case. There's some guys here that really aren't good guys, and there are some people here who have some really sordid stories that lead up to the coming of the king. You know, God has been gracious here. He's had grace actually on a flawed line. That's the first point in your outline. God's grace on a flawed line. Let's just start here right at the beginning, because David is very representative of both. He's kind of the epitome of the good and the bad. Because we have, you know, he's a man described scripturally as after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart, a faithful man. He slew Goliath with a couple of stones because he had such trust in God. He's a story of grace. God took him from being a shepherd boy to being the king of Israel, the king to which all other kings of Israel are compared, by the way. Yet it's the same David whose lack of faith caused a plague. It's the same David who committed adultery with one of his best friend's wives and then killed his friend in order to cover that up. David himself is a mixed bag. On the one hand, a brilliant military commander. On the other hand, a father who couldn't manage his own household. Terrible example of a dad. But David received a promise from God, and God was faithful to that promise. And it's helpful for us to know that God is faithful to the promise. He's faithful to his own word. God isn't so much dependent on us. He's faithful to his word, and he's had grace on this flawed line. And then we go further. Then there's Abraham, who in general was a man of faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We know that about Abraham. Yet he lied twice about who his wife was. He said, well, if anyone asks, he tells Sarah, if anyone asks you, tell them you're my sister. Because he was afraid that they might kill him for her because she was beautiful. So he lied, and really, Don't anyone hit me with the fact that she was his half-sister, so he really didn't lie. Don't hit me with that. His intent was to deceive. It was to throw them off the scent. He was lying. That's what he was doing. Abraham lied, so that's not something necessarily you want in the background of the perfect king. And then there's Jacob. Jacob's next. We know what kind of a schemer he was. How about his son, Judah, who he was actually the fourthborn, but he got the benefits of the firstborn because the first threeborn, they messed it up. But here's Judah, who slept with his daughter-in-law. Well, now he can be excused for that because he thought she was a prostitute. I guess that makes it better, right? No. Here's Judah, he slept with his daughter-in-law. And here's Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who disguised herself as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law in order to provide a husband or a son for her late husband. Which brings us kind of to the four women in the list, who each of them have questionable qualities, a questionable pedigree to be part of a list of this nature. We talked about Tamar, but we got Rahab, who was also a prostitute, but she did demonstrate faith that saved her and her family. There was Ruth, who was morally upright. We know her story, but she was a Moabite. And they were not supposed to be allowed into Israel up until the 10th generation. Well, she was a first generation Moabite. You shouldn't have a Moabite in the line of the king of Israel. Shouldn't happen. It shouldn't be there. So that's her thing. And then, of course, there's Bathsheba, who was, you know, the wife of one of David's most trusted bodyguards. And she, you know, had an adulterous affair with her husband's friend. And stood by while her king had her husband assassinated. It's a sordid line. And, you know, at least two of those women are Gentiles. Rahab and Ruth are definitely Gentiles. And there's a possibility the other two are. It's kind of unclear. But two of them at least are Gentiles. So you got Gentile blood in the line. How does that happen for the king of Judah? For the king of Israel. Now there's some good guys. I mean, for every good and upright moral person, for every Boaz, for every Hezekiah or Josiah on the list, there is a wicked Ahaz, Manasseh, or Ammon. This is not the honorable and perfect bloodline that we would expect. But it does represent Israel, and it does represent humanity. And it does show us God's goodness and his faithfulness. He had grace on this fallen line. He still brought his son from it. This actually tells us less about ourselves than it does about God. Mankind is a fallen, motley crew of messed upness. That's now a word, messed upness. But God in his grace... In his grace and in his sovereignty, still brought Israel, their king, in the line of David, just as he promised. And he gave the world a savior that we didn't deserve. Now, I don't have much to say about the third group of 14 men that are listed there because we really know very little about them. You know, we recognize some of the names like Zerubbabel, but most of these men are like virtually unknowns, not unlike the last guy in the list. His name was Joseph. We don't know very much about him at all, except that he was the son of Jacob and the husband of Mary. Let's move on now to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Not only did God bestow grace on a fallen line, or a flawed and fallen line, but he extended grace through that fallen line. See, it's not just that God is gracious to knuckleheads, because he is, but he actually uses us knuckleheads in the blessings that we get. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, he's kind of got to be God to do that. We don't get to do that. God can do that. The second outline point is that God's grace through a flawed line. He has extended grace through that line. Mary is pregnant in the betrothal period, which is a big no-no. That's not what the betrothal period is for at all. Now, first you have to understand the betrothal period a little bit. It was Jewish custom and Jewish law that when a man and a woman became engaged, so to speak, they actually were considered married from the outset. And then there was a betrothal period that could last an extended period of time, up to a year, during which time they were legally married. However, she still lived in her father's house, and they were to have no sexual relations at all. So you can see that Mary being pregnant at this time is a problem. It's a bit of an issue. Something is amiss here. And Joseph thought to put her away. And that means divorce her quietly. And that's, you know, why it's important you know about the betrothal period. Because in our day, if two people are engaged and that happened, you know, they just call off the engagement, call off the wedding. Okay, we're done. But, and there are no legal ramifications to it. A lot of hurt feelings, but no legal ramifications. But in their day, Joseph's only way out was to give her divorce. That was what was required because they were considered legally married. The only way out is to divorce. But an angel appears to him in a dream, which is different than what Zacharias got. We talked about him last week. You know, Zacharias had Gabriel standing right there. Joseph gets a dream. And the angel, it's interesting, he addresses him as Joseph, son of David. That's really important. That means the message that follows is going to have something to do with Joseph's bloodline, something to do with the fact that Joseph is related to David, the king. His lineage has something to do with the message. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife. In other words, don't worry about what people will think. She hasn't done anything wrong. The child in her is by the Holy Spirit. His name will be Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. And we know not just his people, but all people. Not just Israel, but everyone, everywhere. This Joseph is who you guys have been looking for. This is the one prophesied by Isaiah that he will be Emmanuel, God with us. I just want to take a step out and give you guys an aside right now about this prophecy in Isaiah. And I had to look into it this week a little more than I have in the past. The prophecy in Isaiah, if you were just looking at Isaiah, doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It was fulfilled in Isaiah's day. It talked about the coming, it talked about a young woman who was currently a virgin, who was going to have a child before that child was born, the two kings that were tormenting King Ahaz would be done away with. That had its fulfillment way back when. The reason I bring that up is because we get so into the prophecies and interpreting prophecies. I need to tell you that no one in Jesus' day was looking for someone coming through a virgin. Because the Jews thought that prophecy was already fulfilled. And it was. But through the Holy Spirit, and by the will of God, the angel told Joseph, you know what? Like that one, this one's going to come as a virgin. It's not that Isaiah 7 is prophesying about Jesus, though he is. The point is, no one was looking for it. We had to be really careful with our interpretation of prophecy. Because there may be some things where we have clues that we don't even have a clue that it's a clue. And if you don't have a clue that it's a clue, you really don't have a clue. Okay? You guys got that clue? Let's be real careful with the prophecy and what's coming next stuff. All right. Back to the text. Back to where we are. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the thing is, that's not actually his name. His name has already been established as being Jesus, which is a form, it's a Greek form of Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves or God saves. Emmanuel means God with us. It's not, Emmanuel's not going to be his legal name, but Jesus is going to fulfill that name. He's going to be God with us. Isn't that incredible? God with us. I mean, Zacharias last week said in his song, God visited us. How incredibly awesome is that? God visited us to work his redemption. God is not far off on some high and lofty mountain, but he visited us. Now he's with us. It just gets better every week, doesn't it? God with us. And God is still with us today in the form of the Holy Spirit that lives inside each one of us. And that happened because of Jesus Christ. He truly fulfilled that name. Now put yourself in Joseph's place. God with us, Joseph. And he's going to be in your house. Okay? You're going to raise him. He's going to be in your house. What would you do if God was in your house today? How would you act? Well, guess what? He is, yeah. You guys could see that one coming. It wasn't very subtle. But it's like with Zacharias. Zacharias, you're going to have a son, but not just any son. He's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Joseph, you guys have been waiting for a Messiah, a king. I'm giving you better than a king. I'm giving you God. He's coming, and you're going to be responsible for raising him. He's not going to be any king. He's going to be God, a very God. Keep in mind, they were waiting for Messiah, but they really didn't expect it to be the Son of God. They expected a very powerful king, a very influential king, someone who would throw off the yoke of Rome and liberate Israel from their captivity. But they weren't necessarily expecting Emmanuel, God with us. Surprise! Man. That's incredible. If you haven't taken time to contemplate the fact that God became man and dwelt among us, I really want to encourage you to do so this Christmas season. It will blow your mind. Just try to wrap your head around that a little bit and all the implications. Don't focus on how he did it, but focus on what the implications are for God being with us in the flesh. And dads, and maybe even moms too, think a minute about what would happen in your heart if you were just told that the Son of God was going to be your child. What thoughts might you have and what insecurities might you have? And how would you react? Well, this is how Joseph reacted. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I should have an easy button up here and say, doink. Well, that was easy. Sometimes God's word presents things with profound understatement. You know, I'm sure it wasn't that easy for Joseph. I'm sure it was fairly difficult for Joseph to do what he did. But we learn something more about him in these couple of verses. What we learn about Joseph is that he has a good understanding of grace, and he has a good understanding of how he's to react based on the grace that he has been given. That Joseph is a reflector of grace. Okay, I think it's out of order. There we go. He's a reflector of grace. You know, it's almost no surprise here that God entrusted the raising of his son to one who was obedient to him from the heart. Well, how do you know, Carl, that he was obedient from the heart? I mean, you know, we don't get a lot there. And he just had this amazing dream. Maybe that's what swayed him. Or, maybe Joseph grumbled the whole time. I mean, we don't know that he wasn't a grumbler. Well, I don't think so. I think he was obedient from the heart because that would be out of character for him not to be. Just look at how he handled this whole thing. We're going backwards a little bit now. And look at how he handled this whole situation from the start. Verse 19 tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. Not a perfect man, obviously. There was only one of those. But he was a righteous man, one who was concerned about God and concerned about pleasing God. Like Zacharias and Elizabeth last week, Joseph was living according to the light he had. He was obedient to the law. Now, he is a righteous man. And now his betrothed wife turns up pregnant. And he knows he's not the dad. Which means she's noticeably pregnant. So this is most likely after she had gone to visit Elizabeth, because by the time she came back, she'd be over 3 months along, and she'd be showing by now. People would know that she was pregnant. And so she turned out to be pregnant at that point. And the assumption would naturally be, you know what? She slept with somebody else while she was away. While she was off visiting Elizabeth, she did that. That's what people would think. And we know that according to Deuteronomy 22, she could have been stoned for this. But I'll tell you, the Jews never really did have much stomach for the stoning thing. I mean, there are a couple of famous times in Scripture, but records indicate that they didn't do that nearly as often as they could have. Typically, the options available for someone would be to divorce the wife, and you can do it publicly, or you can do it privately. Publicly would involve a spectacle. Privately would involve, you, her, and a couple of witnesses that can verify that, yes, you did hand her a certificate of divorce. Joseph, he had compassion on her. He figured he was going to do it privately. He did not want to disgrace her. Now, people are eventually going to figure it out. But he wants to avoid the embarrassment of a public scene. And the text says that it was for her sake. He did not want to embarrass her. He has compassion on his wife, despite her perceived unfaithfulness. And there is some grace that he's offering toward her right now. He certainly has the right to publicly shame her. And you can imagine, most of us probably, what he might be feeling at this point. But there's another thing that might actually be a factor. It's not in the text here, but I came across this in my studies this week, and I thought it was worth sharing with you. And understand, this is not in the text. It's not biblical, but it is a matter of Jewish tradition. The other thing that I wasn't aware of until this week is that not only did he have, under Jewish law, the right to divorce her, according to the Mishnah, which is the written record of the Jewish oral laws, so it's the oral laws written down. I mean, that's kind of ironic itself, the oral laws written down. But according to the Mishnah, not only did the offended husband have the right to divorce the wife, he had the duty and responsibility to do it in a case like this. The law, oral law, was such that if she had slept with someone else during the betrothal period, she was spoiled for him. And she was spoiled for the other guy. This was meant to discourage that sort of thing from actually happening. So Joseph may very well have been aware of that, which just casts an interesting perspective on this. In that he's doing what he thinks is right in the most compassionate way possible. He's doing something that's a little bit difficult for us to do. You know, we talk a lot about how God is, he's both holy and loving. And Joseph is demonstrating that to his wife. We got a couple of points that I've missed here. I need to put them up. Point A, he's obedient. Point B, he's righteous and compassionate. He's reflecting God's grace to his wife. It's hard for us. It's hard for us to do. I mean, it's hard for most people to do. Later in Matthew, Jesus calls the Pharisees and the scribes down because they were not compassionate in their keeping of the law. Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, the weightier provisions being justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. And there's Joseph doing these things without neglecting the others. That's an example for us. And that's a pretty powerful example for us, I think. Because we struggle. We struggle when we have to confront someone. We so don't like it that one of two things happens. Either we care so much for them and are so loving and compassionate that we never address the sin. Or we really hate doing it, so we protect ourselves. We put on this cold exterior, and this is just God's way. It has to be done, and I can't. You're bad. You're evil. Stop it. Repent now. And if you don't, get out. We do that because we can't balance it. Joseph was balancing it. Jesus balanced it, didn't he? While he's on the cross, suffering, bearing the weight of the world, he says, the weight of the sins of the world, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We're called to that balance. Joseph is maybe an example. Christ is hard for us to attain to, at least right now. But Joseph is maybe an example that we can relate to a little bit easier. He doesn't abandon the law to care for Mary, as we're tempted to do, nor does he abandon Mary in order to be righteous. Yeah, that's a tension. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if we aren't living in that tension, we're not doing it right. We need to be in that tension. Jesus was in that tension. And the last point I want to make about Joseph being a reflector of God's grace is this. He was bearing. Bearing? Bearing what? Well, bearing whatever God asked him to bear. He understood, Joseph understood, that because God has been good to me, and we should understand this, because God has been good to me, I can bear whatever burden God asks of me. And did Joseph have some burdens to bear? He had a couple that I think are fairly easy to point out. One of them was this. The marriage ceremony was going to be soon. Apparently it happened fairly shortly after the visit from the angel. He went ahead and he took her as his wife. The marriage ceremony would happen soon, but for an additional 6 months at least, there would be no marital relations for Joseph. Imagine doing that yourself. You've married her, you've gone through the ceremony, you've brought her into your house. Now, hands off for the next 6+ months. That's a little burdensome. I would find that a little burdensome. I think most of us would find it at least a lot burdensome. But that's not even the hardest burden. Not the hardest one that I think anyway. Because you got to bear that, but it's going to pass. It's going to end. And it did. Mary and Joseph did eventually have marital relations. We know that because Jesus had brothers. He didn't have brothers before. Mary was a virgin before, so for Jesus to have had brothers, they had to have had a relationship after he was born. So just all that's to say, there's no evidence to suggest that she was a perpetual virgin. But here's the other burden. While you're doing that, and beyond, what are people going to think of him? What would you think? Because here's the deal. The only reason in those days why you would go ahead and marry her is because you were the man. It's because you were the one that couldn't wait. That's what they were thinking. And he had to bear that. That he's the father of the child. He violated the law. Remember, he's a righteous man. The law is important to him. He's got to bear the burden of what people think. And then you get the whispers, the behind your back talking, the gossip and the shunning. And there's certainly a loss of status and a loss of honor and all that. Keep in mind, Joseph was a righteous man. And there is indication that people thought that way. I mean, it's not just me making it up. John chapter 8, verse 40, Jesus is having a conversation with some people, some scribes and some teachers of the law. But, and here we pick up the conversation, but as it is, Jesus speaking, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. And they reply, you were doing the deeds of your father. No, I'm sorry. He said, you were doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, these teachers and scribes said to Jesus, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Fornication, that's the Greek word porneia. That's the word for sexual immorality. These guys were accusing him at that late date of being born out of sexual immorality. If they knew it, you know they knew it in Nazareth. You know they knew it from day one. And you know Joseph and Mary heard it. And Joseph and Mary felt it. He had to bear that his entire life. The application for us is that if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, and hopefully you are, he tells us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow him. Well, Joseph had to deny himself in terms of his honor, in terms of his good name, in terms of the disgrace that he didn't deserve. But he knew God knew better, and that's what was most important to him. And it's becoming more and more evident to me that in the world today, we have to bear that same cross or a similar cross. You know, it's no longer PC to believe in God or to even offer prayers during a time of national tragedy. I don't know if you guys have picked up on that debate. We're not supposed to do that anymore. That shows we're uncaring. Christians are thought of as being stupid, as being non-intelligent, which I guess is the same thing, being backwards and archaic. Our position on abortion and homosexuality is not accepted or even tolerated in most places in the civilized world. And we get into trouble when we try to express our beliefs, even in the most benign way. And that's a cross that we have to bear. And we all have something that we have to give up. And we all have something that we have to bear. Now, there may be a Christian, there are Christians who have same-sex attractions. But if you're committed to following Jesus, you won't act on them. And that's part of your cross. That's part of what you bear. That's part of following him. You may be a Christian who really enjoys partying with alcohol and drugs. And you know what? Because of your faith, you're not going to do that. But you really like it. You have to give that up. That's denying yourself. You may be in a terrible marriage and you may want out, but you're going to stay in it and you're going to work on it and you're going to see it through because that glorifies God and it honors Jesus. That's something you have to bear. You may get fired from your job like the guy who was the police chief in Atlanta because of your faith. You may have to bear that. We all have something to bear. And you know, with Joseph, there's not a lot of fanfare there. He just did it and he didn't even get much credit for it. We kind of have to read between the lines to see it. But for him and for us, God knows. God knows. And isn't that really what's important? That God knows. He knows what Joseph bore and he knows what we have to. Now, why would we do that? Some might say, why would you endure all those things? Why would you bother? You know, that's an interesting question. And we talked about this in Flet on Friday, about the kingdom of God. What's more valuable, the kingdom of God or the kingdom that exists now? What lasts longer, the kingdom of God or the one that we're in now? Where would you rather be? It's like the guy who found a treasure in the field or the man who found the pearl of great value. They joyfully sold everything to purchase that. Joseph knew that what was coming later is much greater than the shame and pain he had to bear now. And that's the same for us. At least I hope it is. We can do it with joy because you know what? What's coming is so much better. At the end of the game, there is an incredible banquet with the king, by the way, with the bridegroom, an incredible banquet. And if you know Christ, you're invited. Let's not fill ourselves up with junk food, huh? You know, there's some great stuff coming. What's coming is infinitely better than the pain we endure is now painful. And because we also know that compared to God, and this is the only comparison that counts, compared to God, we are sinners entitled only to hell. That's what we're entitled to get. Someone should mention that to some of the college students we read about. Hell is all we're entitled to. But he gave us a gift. It began at Christmas with Jesus' birth. It was revealed at the cross where he died for our sins and then rose again on the third day to show that there was victory over sin, there was victory over death, and that he is coming again to take us home. And that continues now as we walk with him, and it will culminate in eternity when we are with him and enjoying him forever. And are you looking forward to that? Yeah, amen. I hope you are. The King of Israel, the legal son of Joseph, provided for us too. We can take a lesson from Joseph and we live our lives. Honestly, here's our thing. Live our lives as reflectors of grace. He did because of what was coming and who Jesus was. And we can for the exact same reasons. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, for these moments, for the example of Joseph, for what he endured, for what he went through, for all that you did through this man and through this line that was fallen. And Father, that gives us hope and encouragement because we all come from fallen lines. And we all have fallen. But we know that Jesus Christ did come. And he did die on the cross for our sins. And if we trust him, if we believe that, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And Father, I pray that everyone here this morning has done that. And Father, Lord, I pray if there's someone here who hasn't, Lord, that you would be speaking to their soul this morning. Father, Lord, I pray that you would let them know exactly where in their life they were not perfect, because that's your standard, perfection. I pray, Lord, that you would bring about a guilt or at least an anxiety over the fact that they aren't perfect and weren't perfect and have committed sin, at least one. And then, Father, once they felt that, I pray that you would let them know that your Son, Jesus Christ, covered that on the cross. And what you ask is belief. To believe that and to trust him and to commit our lives to him. Father, may that be so. I pray there's someone here who needs to know him, who will this morning before the day's over. Father, speak to them now. And for the rest of us, Lord God, encourage us. Give us the strength and the grace that we need to bear our crosses daily, to deny ourselves for Christ, and to be the reflectors of grace that you've called us to be. And we pray this now in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen.